Man, this morning I'm continuing what I started last Sunday on Father Abraham, where we were going through every single time that the New Testament mentions Abraham. So there was a sermon on Sunday morning last week, sermon on Sunday night, because so many people today have a wrong idea about who the children of Abraham really are, what it really means to be a child of Abraham. And a lot of people today believe that Christ rejecting Israel, or that unsaved Jews are God's chosen people, and that Abraham is their father. Now, of course, physically, they could make the claim to be descended from Abraham. But what we saw last Sunday morning and Sunday night is that that is completely meaningless in the eyes of God, right? He said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And we saw that in John chapter 8, the Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, well, I know you're Abraham's seed, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He said, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he told them in John chapter 8. Well, today we're moving forward. We already looked at all of the mentions in the four Gospels, Acts, and Romans chapter 4 was where we left off. So now we're jumping in with Romans chapter 9 to pick up this subject. Why are we looking at every single time Abraham is mentioned? Because a lot of preachers will sometimes just cherry pick the verses that support their point of view. We're looking at everything, okay? We're looking at all the scriptures about Abraham. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1 there in Romans. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So the Apostle Paul is very upset about the fact that the majority of Israelites have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. This really bothers him because he is emotional and he loves them and wants them to be saved because they're his people. Now, obviously, we all want as many people to be saved in this world as possible, red, yellow, black, and white, no matter what part of the world they're in, we want people to be saved. But obviously, because we're human, we might get more emotional about the people that are closer to us, right? So, you know, I'm from California, so I get excited about churches being planted in California or about big soul winning events going on in California. Obviously, we want to see God's work happening anywhere, but we tend to really care about the people that are close to us, the geographies that we've actually spent time in, right? And so the Apostle Paul, because he grew up as a Jew, he understands that world. Those are his people. That's his crowd. He is really burdened about their salvation. And that's why throughout the book of Acts, even though God keeps on specifically telling him, go to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you far from here. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. He keeps coming back to Jerusalem and just kind of beating his head against the wall with people that aren't interested. And then three times he gets frustrated in the book of Acts and shakes off the dust of his feet and says, that's it, I'm going to the Gentiles. But then he keeps like going back to the Jews anyway, because he just cares about them, humanly speaking. So that makes sense. So he's saying, man, it just bothers me. And I could even wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brother. He's saying, man, I could almost wish that you know, I would be accursed from Christ if it would mean them getting saved, right? So he has very strong feelings about this. And he says that they're his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying, I'm physically related to people, to these people, and they're Israelites, and I really want them to be saved. Look what it says in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. He's saying, look, you know, if anybody should be getting saved, if anybody should be receiving Christ as Savior, you'd think it would be Israel, because they're the ones who are just primed for this with the Old Testament. And yet, ironically, what do we actually see in the New Testament? Way more Gentiles getting saved. And in today's world, obviously, Jews are some of the most unreceptive people to the gospel in the world. And ironically, it's the Gentiles that have embraced Christianity. It says in verse 5, whose are the fathers? He's saying, look, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right, are their progenitors. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He's saying, look, Jesus Christ is born of the tribe of Judah. He's an Israelite according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Now, obviously, amen is a little bit of a break here, right? When we see the word amen, that's like a punctuation ending a thought, right? Amen. Now we start a new thought. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And this goes hand in hand with what we saw last week. But the bottom line is, a lot of people today, they will claim, well, God is not finished with Israel, and they're still his people. He has all these promises to Israel, and he's got to keep those promises to Israel. You know, how dare you say that God would break his promise to Israel? Look, it's not that God has broken any promise to Israel. It's just that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's the key thing to understand. God is still honoring his promise to Israel. It's just that unsaved, Christ-rejecting Jews are not Israel. Amen. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Just because you're physically descended of Israel, just because you call yourself of Israel, just because you're labeled as an Israeli, that does not make you Israel in God's sight. Spiritual Israel has nothing to do with the flesh. And so he says, it's not that the word of God has taken an effect. It's just that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. It's not that God has broken a promise to Israel. It's just that they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay. Why? Because saved Jews in the first century AD, saved Israelites, they still inherit all the promises. But unsaved Jews inherit nothing. They receive precisely nothing because they don't have Christ. They don't have anything. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Exactly what we saw in John chapter 8, right? And so to sit there and say, well, these people are the children of Abraham, and no, they're not. And to call that nation Israel is false. It's wrong. What if we just started a town in Arizona? What if we just incorporated a town in Arizona and just called it Israel, Arizona? Does that suddenly all of a sudden make it inheritant, the inheritor of all the promises made to Israel? Because, I mean, it's Israel. It's called Israel. No, that Israel is a fake Israel because according to God, he doesn't recognize it. He says, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he says, look, Abraham had other physical children besides Isaac, and that didn't make them the chosen people, right? Because Abraham had Ishmael. Was Ishmael the chosen people? No. It was in Isaac specifically. So being a child of Abraham is not enough. You had to be a child of Isaac. And then Isaac then has Jacob and Esau. You got to be descended from Jacob, right? Well, spiritually, what this is going to teach here in Romans chapter 9, and then we're going to see it again in Galatians 4, is that Christians are Isaac. That's what the Bible actually says. Christians are Isaac, Jews are Ishmael. That's what the Bible teaches. It also teaches that Christians are Jacob and Jews are Esau. Okay? And so that's what the Bible says. A preacher recently said, I stand with Israel because I don't stand with Ishmael. Now, this is completely ignoring what the New Testament actually teaches. Because if you stand with the state of Israel, you are standing with Ishmael. Now, preachers love to say, oh, you know, the Jews, that's Jacob, that's Isaac, that's the chosen people. And then this is what they'll say, the Arabs are Ishmael. Isn't that what they say? In fact, this same preacher said, according to the Quran, Ishmael became the first Arab and Isaac became the first Jew. Okay, but here's the thing. We're not talking about the Quran. We're talking about the New Testament. The New Testament says Jews are Ishmael, Christians are Isaac. But yet you have Baptist preachers all over America saying, oh, you know, the Arabs, that's Ishmael. Why? Because they're focused on the flesh. They're focused on nationality. And they're focused on, oh, well, they descend from Ishmael and the Jews descend from Isaac or whatever, if that's even true anymore in 2023 when everybody's been so mixed for thousands of years. But they're focused on the flesh, which is meaningless in the eyes of God. God cares spiritually who is Israel, spiritually who is Isaac, spiritually who is Jacob. And let's see. The Bible tells us right here. It says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, right? Christians are of promise. We, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And notice, who is Paul talking to? Paul's not talking to Jews. Paul's talking to Romans. And he says, our father Isaac, because he's our spiritual father, just like Abraham is our spiritual father. He says, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So we see these two parting of the ways, right? If you're a child of Abraham, that's not enough. You had to be Isaac, not Ishmael. You have to be Jacob, not Esau. Spiritually, that's being a Christian to be Isaac. It's a Christian. That's Jacob. Now, a lot of people will misuse this text. They'll misunderstand this text and make it about personal salvation. And they will try to use this text to claim that God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell individually. And this doctrine is known as Calvinism. And this predestination doctrine is that according to them, God just picks certain people for heaven and picks the rest to go to hell, and there's nothing that we can do about it, and it's all foreordained, when in reality, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and whosoever will may come. That's what the Bible teaches. We do not believe in Calvinism at all. Now, this chapter is being misused to teach Calvinism because of the fact that it is about nations and they try to make it about personal salvation. I'm going to prove to you that they're wrong. When I was a teenager, I remember this Calvinist guy, he approached me and he tried to get me into Calvinism. You know, it's like when people offer you drugs or something, you know. So this guy's like, hey, kid, you want some Calvinism? And anyway, he tried to get me into Calvinism and I didn't know the Bible very well. And so he hit me with Romans 9. And it kind of threw me for a loop. I was like, whoa, man, you know, because the way he was spinning Romans 9 to me, he made a really convincing argument. And I was starting to think like, wow, I mean, this doesn't make any sense. But I mean, it seems like that's what Romans 9 is saying. What's going on? You know, is he right? Maybe he's right. And I prayed about it and I just prayed, God, reveal the truth to me. You know, whatever the truth is, I'll believe it. If it's Calvinism, whatever, you know, I don't like it, but whatever. But, you know, I prayed about it, and God gave me the answer because he brought other scriptures to my mind. And here's a key way to understand the Bible, okay? When you're reading the New Testament, and the New Testament quotes something from the Old Testament, a lot of times if you go back and check out that quote, it can really help you understand the passage, okay? Now, let's see who's right, because the Calvinist comes along, and he says, well, Romans 9... that's talking about personal individual salvation, and it's saying that God picks one for heaven and one for hell. First of all, it doesn't fit the context because the context is about what? Israel versus the Gentiles. But let's look up these two quotes because look at the two quotes, verse 12 and verse 13. Pay close attention to this. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. We're talking about who? Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau, everybody paying attention? The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So there's two quotes here. Elder shall serve the younger, number one. Number two, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The question is, Are we talking about individuals or are we talking about nations? Did God actually hate the person Esau? And the answer is no, and I'm going to prove that to you. And number two, here's the other question. Did Esau ever serve Jacob? Did the person Esau ever serve the person Jacob? Because, you know, I've read Genesis many times. I'm sure you've read Genesis, and some of you have read it a multitude of times. You'll never find anywhere in the Bible where the person Esau serves the person Jacob. And you're also never going to find where God hates Esau or that Esau is even a horrible person at all. But let's see what the Bible actually says. Go back, if you would, to Genesis 25. Let's see what the Bible actually says. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And let's let the Bible define itself, whether we're talking about individuals or nations. Look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. The Lord said unto her, I'm going to give you time to get there because I want you to see this. It's so important. Genesis 25, verse 23. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. I wonder who's right here. I wonder if we're talking about the person Jacob, or if we're talking about nation, nation, people, people. Four times in this verse, it's emphasized we're talking about the nation. And not only that, that's not the natural way that you would talk about a woman who's pregnant. You have a nation in your womb, right? Oh, you have twins? Two nations, two kinds of people, right? Obviously, this is significant. This is significant that we're not talking about just two guys. We're talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, right? Because Jacob is also Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. When we say Israel, we're not always talking about the person. We're often talking about the nation. When we talk about Edom, we're not always talking about the person. We're often talking about the nation. Because Edom and Esau are two names for the same person, just like Jacob and Israel are two names for the same person. Okay? And so if we get the quote from the Old Testament, we see the elder shall serve the younger is about nations. And this explains why Esau never serves Jacob. It just never happens, my friend. Read the story. In fact, Jacob bows down to Esau and gives a bunch of gifts to Esau and submits unto Esau. You never see the opposite happen. Why? Because it didn't happen. But here's what did happen. The Edomites served the Israelites. The nation of Esau served the nation of Israel, but the person Esau did not serve the person Israel. So you got to get this in context, don't you? Now let's look at the other quote. Malachi chapter 1 is the last book of the Old Testament, is the book of Malachi, right before Matthew, right? If you know where Matthew is in the New Testament, just flip back a page and boom, you're in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter number 1, and we're going to find the other quote, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Is this about the person or is this about the nation? Let's find out. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, watch this, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build. Notice everything's plural. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and watch this, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Who does God have indignation against? Who did God hate? Did God hate the person Esau, or did he have indignation and hatred toward the people of Edom? The nation, my friend. And again, read Genesis as many times as you want. You're never going to find God laying Esau waste as a person. In fact, God blessed Esau. In fact, Esau started out as a bad guy because Esau, hateful toward Jacob, right? Esau hated Jacob. Esau wanted to murder Jacob. That's wicked. We see Esau marry some heathen wives that his parents didn't want him to marry. His mother was very upset about the wives that he chose. So we see Esau making mistakes, selling his birthright, despising his birthright, marrying heathen wives, and being hateful and wanting to kill Jacob, right? But then fast forward 20 years. When we see Esau again, you know what we see? We see a changed man. And when Esau is reunited with Jacob, he loves Jacob. He has forgiven Jacob. He gives Jacob a big hug. Everything's fine. And then what do we see? We see Jacob and Esau go their separate ways. And both succeed. Both prosper. Both succeed and are blessed by God. They're both fine. And then when their dad, Isaac, dies, they both show up at the funeral. And everything's cool. It wasn't some drama at the funeral. Everybody's happy. Everything's fine. So why do we then get this? Well, God hated Esau. Because God didn't hate the person Esau. He hated the nation Esau. God loved the nation of Israel and hated the nation of Esau. That's what the Bible actually says if we look it up in Malachi 1. So isn't it interesting that both quotes, when you take them back to the Old Testament, are both explicitly, unequivocally about nations, not individuals. So therefore, Romans 9 is not saying that God picks one person to go to heaven and one person to go to hell. I believe that when we get to heaven, Esau is going to be there. And you want to know who else is going to be there when we get to heaven? Ishmael is going to be there too. Because the Bible is crystal clear that when Ishmael gets thrown out of his father's house, he cries out to the Lord. The Lord heard Ishmael. And you know what else it says about Ishmael? God was with Ishmael. The Lord heard him. God was with him. I have also blessed him, God said. I will make Ishmael a great nation. You're going to get to heaven and be a little, you know, surprised maybe. Well, not you, because you're hearing the sermon. But a lot of people go to other churches and didn't study this chapter. You know, they're going to be like, what are you, that you, Ishmael? You know, what are you doing here, Esau? Because they're mixing up the literal interpretation and the symbolic interpretation. You see, Esau symbolizes something bad, symbolizes something wicked. He represents, you know, selling the birthright, being a profane person. But the person himself is not necessarily unsaved. Okay. Ishmael represents not being the people of God and being cast out. But the person himself was not necessarily a horrible person. Okay. And I know these things can be shocking to people who've been indoctrinated a certain way. But yet, when you look at the scripture, it's pretty undeniable, my friend, when you actually think about this. And, you know, I grew up hearing all this preaching about how the Jews are Isaac and the Muslims are, you know, those darn Muslims are Ishmael and all this stuff. But, you know, it always confused me when I was reading Genesis, because I'm like, that's funny, because I don't see any of these things happening. I don't see Esau serving Jacob. I don't see Esau getting smoked. I don't see Ishmael getting judged or punished. He doesn't. It's symbolic. Okay. So with that, let's get back to Romans 9. We're not talking about individual salvation, so don't let the Calvinists pull the wool over your eyes. Another thing that the Calvinists will do, they'll twist the latter part of Romans chapter 9. And let's look at that together now. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And here's what the Calvinists will say. Well, you know, the vessel unto honor, that's the person who's been chosen for salvation, the elect. And then the vessel unto dishonor, that's somebody who God just created them just so that he could just destroy them. He just created them to go to hell and that, you know, they just have no chance. Let's see if that's really true. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? But let's keep reading. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, whoever the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction are, hey, what if God endured with much long suffering? Seems like God is actually showing mercy to the vessels of dishonor that were fitted to destruction. Does everybody see that? Look at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so here's what he's saying. The vessels of wrath fitted for destruction is representative of the Gentiles. And yet God is going to surprise everyone, flip the script, and show mercy on the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are going to become God's chosen people by believing in Jesus. And then the Jews, who you would have expected to be God's chosen people, they're being replaced. They're being discarded. Why? Because they didn't believe in Christ. Now, if they believe, they're accepted. It's only the ones who don't believe in Christ that end up being removed from the people of God. So now in the New Testament, you have a spiritual nation of Israel, spiritual sons of Abraham, that are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. What do they all have in common? They believe in Christ. They're not of a particular race or ethnicity, red, yellow, black, and white, all over the world. Anyone who believes in Jesus is spiritual Israel. And that's why the Bible says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Ozi. Ozi is just a New Testament spelling of Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people. So who used to not be God's people and today they are God's people? Save Gentiles. And I will call her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. But watch verse 27. Esaias, or Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Look, is every single Israelite God's people? Is every single Israelite saved? Is every single Israelite a child of God? Absolutely not. A remnant is saved. There's always a remnant that is saved, right? The ones who stay faithful to God all throughout the Old Testament. Some evil king will rise up and then the whole nation apostatizes and goes against God. But isn't there always a righteous remnant? Like no matter how bad America were to get, wouldn't there always be some godly people still serving God? And we could pick whatever country in Europe. We could pick some godless heathen country in Europe. I guarantee you there's a righteous remnant that's saved, that's serving God, that loves God in every nation under heaven. There's a remnant. And though Israel be as the sand of the sea for multitude, right? A remnant shall be saved. A multitude, a huge number is not going to be saved, but a remnant's going to be saved. And then it says this. He will finish his work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. So what is he saying? You know, if God hadn't have left us a remnant, if there wasn't that righteous remnant, if there wasn't that seed that was preserved, he said, man, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what are Sodom and Gomorrah like? They got completely annihilated to where they no longer exist, right? He turned them into ashes. He completely destroyed them whatsoever. So that's the primary meaning here. He's saying if we hadn't have been left with the remnant, it would have been completely wiped out. But thankfully, there's a remnant. Who's the remnant? People who believe in Jesus are the remnant, the righteous remnant. Okay. But then you could take a secondary meaning. The people that are not part of this remnant, they kind of are a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if you were to go to Israel today, to Tel Aviv, Israel today, it is literally listed as the number one queer tourist destination in the whole Middle East. And they have the biggest queer pride parade in the entire world. Sounds like they're a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah over there. He says, and obviously those that are involved in running Hollywood and Madison Avenue, of course, they bring in all this faggoty stuff into that realm as well. But in verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, Romans 9:30, the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, right? So the Gentiles, they got there. They've been saved. They are declared righteous in the sight of God by believing in Jesus. But Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Isn't it ironic that the people who are following the law of righteousness, they didn't get there? Why? Because the law can never get you there. Only faith in Christ can get you there. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, as it is written, behold, I lay in, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, guess what? If you don't believe on him, you're going to be ashamed if you don't believe on him. Now, let's flip over to Romans 11. You know, I had originally envisioned that we were going to finish with Abraham this morning, but as I was preparing the sermon, I realized that Romans 9 and Romans 11 are kind of a sermon in itself. And so we're going to have, there's going to have to be a part four, but I guarantee you that part four is the last installment. I can guarantee that. Okay. But look at, and that'll be this evening. Okay. So if you're sick of Father Abraham, stay home. Okay. If you want more, come on down. Because there's some really good stuff coming tonight. So Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And here's the thing, people who want to promote this Zionist view that the unsaved, Christ-hating Jews are still somehow God's chosen people, even though they're all on their way to hell in a handbasket, they're still somehow God's chosen people. This is a verse that they love to point to. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, God didn't cast away his people. But you know what? They're completely ignoring what the verse actually says. Let's take it slow, shall we? Everybody take a big, deep breath. We're going to slow down because sometimes, I'm preaching fast. I'm going through this stuff. Hey, all right, you ready? We're going to slow the pace. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Did God cast away his people? Nope. Now, that's where a lot of people want to stop reading. But we're going to keep going. You know why God didn't cast away his people? What we have a conjunction for. What does the word for mean? Because. For I also am in his right. Here's why God didn't cast away his people. Did God cast away his people? No way. Here's why. Because I'm also in his right. So if God cast away his people, then explain me, because I'm an Israelite. And I'm a chosen person. I'm not saying that about me, myself, Pastor Anderson, but I'm saying that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, how could God have cast away his people? Here I am, I'm an Israelite, and I'm God's chosen people. So apparently God didn't cast away all his people because I'm here. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, what would we call those 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal? The remnant! There's a remnant! There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, verse 5, then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Just like in the time of Israel, there were masses of people that are just worshiping Baal, but there were 7,000 reserved who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. In the same way, right now at this present time, there's also a remnant. According to the election of race? Does your Bible have a G there before race? Because mine says grace. But you know what? Today, we have a bunch of evangelicals and Baptists who they believe in election according to race. But it's not election by race, it's election by grace. Okay? To be the chosen people, you have to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by, and just in case you think that grace or faith is like a code word for works, it isn't. If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And verse 7 is the coup de grace What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What does the word election mean? Election means chosen, right? If we elect a president, what are we doing? We're choosing a president. Put an S on the front of elect. Select. If I select something, I'm choosing something, right? Those are basically the same word. One dropped the S, the other didn't. They both essentially have the same meaning of choosing. Elect, okay? In the Old Testament, God chose the physical nation of Israel, and they were God's chosen people, right? Abraham was chosen. Isaac was then chosen. Jacob was chosen. And that nation as a whole were the chosen people. In the New Testament, they are no longer the chosen people. In the New Testament, God has instead chosen all of those who believe in Christ to be his chosen people. He is, and that's why the Bible says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, God foreknew who would believe on Christ and who would not. And God, in his foreknowledge, has chosen a new nation, not based on race, but based upon grace. And how do we get that grace? Through faith. He looked ahead and he knew that Stephen Anderson's going to be saved. He knew that Daniel Ryder's going to be saved. He knew that all of those that are saved here, which hopefully is everyone or almost everyone, he knew that you're going to believe in Christ, so he chose you. Not unsaved Jews, he chose you. You are now the chosen ones. Now, here's where the Calvinists get their wires crossed on choice. Choosing is not random. Choosing is based on criteria. If something is random, it's not a choice. Does everybody understand? Let me show you. Here's the hymnal, right? So I'm going to choose a song to sing. I'm going to elect a song. I'm going to select a song this morning, okay? Then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start looking at songs, be like, oh, you know, I like this one, and, you know, well, I like this one, but a lot of people don't know it, so let me pick one that I like and that everybody knows. Okay, let's sing Just a Closer Walk with Thee. I am weak, but thou art strong. Save, sing it with me. Savior, keep me from all wrong. I'll be happy just as long as I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just a close. Okay, do you see what I did there? I chose a song. And there was criteria that went into it, because that's what choosing means. This is not choosing. Let me show you not choosing. This is not choosing. Okay, 269, why do you wait? I don't even know this song. I can't sing it. Okay, let's try again. There is a song in my heart today, something I know. I didn't choose that song. The song chose me, right? I mean, hey, did I choose Why Do You Wait? Was I like, you know what? Why do you wait? Let's do it. No, it was random. Now, what the Calvinists say that God is just picking one person to go to heaven and another person to go to hell, and it's not based on anything about them. It's not based on their faith. It's not based on any goodness or anything. It's just the mysteries of his will. He just has like this puffing air machine in heaven with a bunch of balls bouncing around, and the ball for Stephen Anderson pops up and boom. That's not a choice. Of course, Christians are the chosen people, but we're chosen based upon what criteria? I mean, look, if we're electing a president, is there a criteria, or do we just pick the most senile old man that we can find? Or is there a criteria? You see, when you're selecting a president, he has to be 35 years old. He can't be born in Kenya or anything, you know? He's got to be born in the U.S. He's got to be 35 years old. he's got to also be qualified, right? You'd expect him to have experience, either, you know, running a business or being a lawyer or being maybe a senator or a governor of a state, right? You'd expect him to have some relevant qualifications. And then you'd probably listen to what he has to say and decide whether you like what he's saying or not. Am I right? Okay, there's a criteria. So what's the criteria for being God's elect in the New Testament? What's the criteria for being the chosen people? What's the criteria? Here's the criteria. Over and over and over again, he tells us the criteria. Believe. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth should not perish but have eternal life. That's the criteria. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The criteria is faith in Jesus. It's not a null criteria. There is a criteria. Because if there were no criteria, it's not choice. It's random. And that's not election. Election is based on criteria. God's foreknowledge, God foreknew who would believe on him. And it's that simple. And that's what the Bible teaches. And then whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so he knew Stephen Anderson's going to believe. And so, you know what? I'm going to predestine him to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm going to predestine him to a home in heaven and so forth. Not randomly, not just because, Stephen Anderson, why not? My choice. Why'd you choose me, God? I just did. Anything about me in particular? Nope. Well, you know, that's real nice for those that get chosen. It's kind of a dark side to that. For all the people who are going to hell because God just doesn't like your face. Just no reason, no explanation. Folks, that's garbage. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Romans chapter 11, where did I leave off? I got a little off track there. Where are we? Verse 7, the best verse. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Israel's the elect. Let's read it again. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Israel's elect. I see it now. Israel is the election. Folks, how in the world can Israel be God's chosen people according to Romans chapter 11, verse 7? Can you explain that to me? Israel has not obtained. The election has obtained. Oh, they must be the same group of people. According as it is written, and the rest were blinded. Who was blinded? Israel. The rest were blinded. As it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. Now, did God just randomly say, hey, I'm going to save Stephen Anderson, I'm going to save Daniel Ryder, but you know what? I'm just going to just blind Israel. Why not? I can do what I want. Let's just blind Israel. You think God just blinding Israel just because he feels like it? No, they rejected the Messiah and their punishment is to be blinded. You see, when people keep on rejecting the Lord, right, eventually they get given over to a reprobate mind. Their heart is darkened. Their eyes are blinded. But it's not because God just randomly did that to them. It's because they went down that road. Like Pharaoh, who the Bible first says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then later it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But who made the first move? First, it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. And then God followed that up by hardening his heart. So did God randomly harden Pharaoh's heart? No. He is just punishing him for his earlier rejection. And so it says, unto this day, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap. This is not talking about a drum kit. The snare and the trap are actually talking about, you know, literal snares and traps. And a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, and I'm almost done, but I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So Paul is pointing out here the silver lining. The fact that the Jews rejected Christ is a tragedy, but on the positive side, at least the fact that the Jews rejected the gospel, it caused the apostles to go out and preach it to the Gentiles, and more preaching went out to the Gentiles because we're done with the Jews, right? We're going to shake the dust off our feet. We're done. We're going to the Gentiles. And so through their fall, the Gentiles profit. Because now, instead of it being all about Israel, now it goes worldwide. And now all these Gentiles benefit from the Jews rejecting Christ. Now, obviously, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God wants Jews to believe in Jesus and get saved, just like he wants Gentiles to be saved. But at the end of the day, it's their choice. And the majority of them chose to reject Christ. And the majority of them have continued for the last 2,000 years to reject Christ. But now all of a sudden we're supposed to believe that magically they're going to just have this big change of heart and all of a sudden get saved. Well, that's funny because it hasn't happened so far. Thousands of years later, here we are, and it's never going to happen. Why? Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We're never going to get everybody in Tempe saved. We're never going to get the majority of people in Tempe saved, because it's up to them to be saved or not saved. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. Most people are going to reject the gospel, and that goes for Jews and Gentiles. But it goes even more so for Jews because they tend to be even more unreceptive to the gospel. What does the Bible say? God, it says, forbid, but rather through their fall, verse 11, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So the right reaction for the Jews to have is to be jealous and say, wait a minute, what are you Christians doing reading and preaching the Old Testament? That's our book. We want to believe in Jesus too. We want to be chosen. It's, we don't want you to be chosen and we're not. So the right response is that they get jealous and they want in on some of that Messiah action. And they can come whenever they want. What is preventing Jews from getting saved right now? What is preventing Israelis from just believing in Jesus right now? Only their own stubborn, wicked heart. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, verse 12, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He's saying, I like being the apostle to the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. He's saying, look, I love being an apostle to the Gentiles, but man, I would love to provoke some of the Jews also to emulate or follow the example of the Gentiles and get saved so that I could save some of the Gentiles as well. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Let me just tell you this right now. This is wishful thinking on the Apostle Paul's part. And this is what people are misunderstanding. They read this chapter and they think like this is just going to happen. Just because Paul wants it to happen, that don't mean it's going to happen, my friend. Paul, in the first few verses, just said, man, I want the Israelites to get saved so bad. So he's got this wishful thinking. Man, wouldn't it be great if I could get them saved? Wouldn't it be great if they would follow the Gentiles' example? Wouldn't it be great? But guess what? We've read the book of Acts, and it didn't happen. We've looked at the last 2,000 years of history, and it didn't happen. Now, does that... Obviously, individuals have gotten saved, right? I mean, our church has gotten individual Jews saved, but as a whole, it hasn't happened, right? So let's keep going. It says in verse number 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, who are the branches that were broken off? Unbelieving Jews. And thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, right? So the Gentiles are grafted in, Jews are broken off. Sounds like replacement to me. Sounds like you're replacing a natural branch with a wild branch. You break off the natural branch, graph in the wild, that is replacement. I got to hurry for sake of time, so let me just jump down to the relevant portion beginning in verse 25. That's what, and hey, don't get mad about me skipping a couple of verses, because, you know, the Zionists, they skip from verse 2 to verse 25 and contradict everything in verses 3 through 24. So I'm just trying to save time. But in fact, let's back up to verse 23 just because of that imaginary outburst. Look at verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Folks, are they getting grafted in? Are they? That's a big if, isn't it? Yeah, they're getting grafted in. If they abide not still in unbelief, what do they have to do to get reinstated? Just believe in Jesus. Piece of cake. God's able to graft them in again. Does that mean he's going to? Well, he will if they do what? If they believe. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Man, it's going to be like fitting like a glove if we can get these Jews saved. It's going to be great. But they have to believe in Jesus. Now here's the part that people love to twist. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery. Now, when we see the word mystery, what do you think? You think we're talking about something spiritual or something carnal, something physical? I mean, just at first blush, mystery. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What does that mean, blindness in part? It means that some Israelites did believe in Jesus and get saved, like the Apostle Paul, for example. But part of Israel, the greater part, the majority part, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's going to be a time when blindness in part is no longer happening to Israel. Everybody got that? What does in part mean? Part of the group. Am I right? Blindness in part has happened unto Israel. That means there are a part of the nation that are blinded and a part that are not blind. Which is the part that's blinded? The ones that aren't saved. 2 Corinthians 3 says that they have the veil over their eyes and that when they turn to Christ, the veil is removed. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, blindness in part will no longer be happening to Israel. Everybody following? So what does that mean then? That means that none of Israel will be blind at that time. Which is why the next statement is a logical conclusion. So all Israel shall be saved. Because the only way not to be blind is to be what? Saved. If you're not saved, you're blind. The only way to not be blind is to be saved. So he says, all Israel shall be saved. That's the only way for blindness in part to not be happening to Israel is when all Israel's saved. Now, here's the fairy tale that we're told by modern-day evangelical preachers. They claim that in the future, everybody in Israel is going to get saved. Now, this is absurd for a lot of reasons. Number one is that salvation is a personal choice. And so God doesn't just snap his fingers and an entire ethnicity gets saved or an entire nationality gets saved or an entire state gets saved. Because wouldn't each person have to choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves? Or are you just a Calvinist and basically God's holding these lotteries in heaven and then he has kind of the big grand finale lottery where we're going to pull all of the yellow balls out of the bin at once and just, you know, big blowout, super finale lotto choice where he just ran. So basically we have these people over in Israel right now. They reject Jesus. They hate Jesus. I just saw a news article recently where they're spitting on Christian tourists and everything, you know, but they're all of a sudden, they're all going to get saved just because God is just going to give them a new heart and they all get saved. No, my friend, you know, when you get a new heart is when you believe on Jesus. You have to believe on Jesus. And God is not just going to go like, okay, let's let the Israelites of the second century go to hell. We'll let the Israelites of the third century go to hell. We'll let the Jews of the fourth century go to hell. We'll let the Jews of the fifth century go to hell. Jews of the sixth century are going to hell. Jews of the 7th century are going to hell. Jews of the 8th century are going to hell. You just be glad I'm not going year by year. Jews of the year 1211 are going to hell. Jews of the year 1212 are going to hell. Every Jew living in 1213. Why? Because they're not a Christian. Hey, newsflash, you have to be a Christian to go to heaven. Jews of 1215 are going to hell. And then all of a sudden, it's your lucky day. You're a Christ-hating Jew at the return of Christ. Boom, magically all get saved. That's madness. This is not what the Bible teaches. See, what this all comes down to is that you have to know when this is, because it says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming in. We have to figure out when that is, when all Israel will be saved. Now, here's another thing that this fairy tale entails. They'll say, well, the reason the Jews are all going to get saved is because Christ's going to come in the clouds. They're going to see Christ, and they're going to go, oh, well, duh, he's in the sky. He's the Messiah. Right? Folks, that's what they say. Well, when they see Christ coming, they're all going to turn to Christ. Here's what's so absurd about that. Jesus Christ already physically came to Israel. It already happened 2,000 years ago, and they didn't all believe in him. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they went away saying, let's figure out how to kill this guy. Even though they saw Lazarus walk out of the grave. You know what? The Bible says the Jews require a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto them. The Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews require a sign, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, the power of God. Listen to me, my friend. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you get saved? By hearing the word of God and believing it. And what did Father Abraham, speaking of Father Abraham, what did Father Abraham tell the rich man who was burning in hell? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, nay, Father, but if one were to come back from the dead, they'll believe. He said, nope. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither are they going to be persuaded when they see Christ coming in the clouds. Because you don't get saved by seeing, you get saved by hearing and believing. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're saved by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God's not just going to show them, hey, look, it's Jesus, stupid. Oh, okay. And then they're going to get saved. The key is to understand, and I'm out of time, but the key is to understand the when. When? Well, if you actually compare scripture with scripture, we're not going to do it for sake of time. I've done it in many other sermons. If you look at Luke 21, and if you look at Revelation 11, this is what you'll find. That the time when the fullness of the Gentiles shall be come in is at the end of that 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week, which is the beginning of the millennium. Okay, that's the timing of it. When this is, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, is talking about the beginning of the millennium. And here's the interesting thing about the beginning of the millennium is that it's after the resurrection. You see, the Bible says that the 12 apostles, Jesus told his 12 apostles, you 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. In the regeneration, you'll be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's another word for regeneration, resurrection. You see, let me tell you when all Israel is going to get saved. After all of the unsaved, Christ-rejecting Jews literally get killed through the tribulation period and through the pouring out of God's wrath, they're all going to die. They are going to be wiped out. Okay? And then all of the Israelites that have been saved throughout all history, the 12 tribes, they're all going to be resurrected at the second coming of Christ. I mean, isn't that what the second coming is all about? The dead in Christ shall rise first? And so then all Israel is going to be saved. Why is all Israel going to be saved? Because all the unsaved people that were Israelites got smoked. It's not that the fake Christ-hating Israelites are all going to get saved. It's that they're all going to die. And that saved Israel is going to be resurrected and be in the millennium with Jesus Christ along with the rest of us that are saved. And so people say, you know, well, God's not finished with Israel. You're right. God's not finished punishing them. God's not finished pouring out his wrath on them. And make no mistake about it, God's wrath is on all unsaved people. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not impressed by your nationality. He's not impressed by your bank account. He's not impressed by your supposed heritage or genealogy. No, no, no. He treats us the same. If we believe in Jesus, we're in. If we don't believe, we're out. Every single person, don't miss it, every single person who does not believe on Jesus Christ is going to die and they're going to go to hell. Fact. Every unbeliever, whether they're Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, or whether they call themselves a Christian but don't actually believe in Jesus, they will all die and they will all go to hell. And the only way for all Israel to be saved is for all Israel to believe in Jesus. Because here's the thing. Of course, all Israel is going to be saved, because only saved people are going to be Israel, because God's going to destroy the fake Israel. And so I'm going to end it there. We're going to have to pick up tonight with the next mention of Abraham, which is 2 Corinthians 11 and Galatians chapter 3. But the bottom line is this: we are the chosen people by faith in Christ. We are Christians. If we stand with Father Abraham, that means we stand with Christians. To support the state of Israel is to support Ishmael. And we're going to see that very clearly in tonight's sermon. But look, don't walk away and say that I hate Jews or that I'm anti-Semitic or that I'm supporting Hamas or something. I don't support Hamas. You know, I'm not getting some wire transfer into my account from Hamas or something right now. Okay? Although, you know, Hamas, if you want to send me some money because you like the sermon, I'll take it. But before you write that check, Hamas, you know, Muhammad's a pedophile. So there. So maybe you might not want to make that transfer just yet. But the point is that, look, I'm for peace. I'm for peace. I don't, you know, I'm not interested in fighting wars physically because I'm fighting a spiritual war. I don't wrestle with flesh and blood. I don't want to fight any physical battles. I don't want to be involved in that conflict. You know what I like about that conflict? That it's happening on the other side of the world. Because I'm just thankful to God every day that I live in such a peaceful, blessed Christian country. So that I don't have to have bombs blowing up around me. I'm going to go to bed tonight and feel safe, because I'm in a Christian country blessed by God. Yes. Okay, but do I support? You got to take a side. The same preacher that I was talking about, he said, you know, we can't just sit by and not take a side. Yeah, I just did. I'm not taking a side. I'm not siding with Israel. I'm not siding with Hamas. I'm not siding with anybody. I'm not siding with Islam or Jews. I'm siding with Christ. And it's that simple, my friend. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the clarity of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, Lord God. I pray that if anyone's offended by my sermon, they would simmer down and read these scriptures, Lord, and that you would guide them into all truth. And in Jesus' name, I pray, amen.